We are in the middle of 2 Samuel. We are at a very low point in the life of King David. David has made some significant mistakes since coming to the throne. David has accumulated a harem of wives and additional concubines unto himself in direct violation of what God had mandated in Deuteronomy 17. God had made it clear to the children of Israel, when you have a king, he doesn't need to bring wives unto himself. My blueprint for marriage is one man, one wife. It doesn't matter if you're a king or not. That's the way it needs to be. David comes to the throne, with a couple wives already, but as soon as he amasses power, he adds additional wives in Hebron. He moves the capital to Jerusalem. We're told he adds even more wives there. That's mistake number one. That was foretelling of future problems and issues within the life of David. This family that did not reflect what God would want from his king. David also, later in life, he reaches his 50s, mid-50s. This is the time in which kings were to go out to war. But David has had a pretty rough run. I mean, from being anointed king as a young man to then being on the run in exile for so many years, to battling back and forth with Saul, to his life always hanging in the balance. David has had, we can admit, a hard run. He comes to the throne. He's dealing with the Philistines. He's got other issues. There's battles. There's domination. David reaches a point where things have kind of solidified. Enemies, Israel's, are few, but when kings were to go into war, because there were the Ammonites, we're told that David doesn't. That David wants some rest, some relaxation. Again, God said, don't multiply wives, and David multiplied wives. When God gave David a mission as a warrior king to conquer the land, David then takes a break when God did not sanction it. And it was during this time that David, upon his rooftop, sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing. He commits adultery with her. He tries to cover it up. What results ends up being the death of Bathsheba's husband. He gets confronted on it about a year later. Judgment is poured out. The sword would not depart from his family. Things would be rough for David. It would be a challenge. The son of him and Bathsheba passes away very young. David's oldest son, Amnon, pervert, doesn't have a great example, and David, let's be real, but thinks about knocking boots with his sister. That was forbidden. That was frowned upon. Not just culturally was that a taboo. It was against the law of God. And yet he tricks her, brings her in, forces himself upon her. Again, terrible thing. Word gets to Absalom, Tamar's brother, who is irate about it, and justifiably so. Word also gets of the deed to David. He is mad. He is ticked. He is hot. But he does nothing. He's completely paralyzed by his own guilt and his own sin. David should have acted. He should have defended his daughter. He should have intervened. There should have been consequences. But David is completely derelict in his duty, not just as a father, but also as the chief judge and arbitrator in Israel. He is the main judge, and he allows the deed to go undealt with, forcing, after 2 years, Absalom to now take matters into his own hands. The time when the sheep are sheared, he throws a party. Amnon is invited, and in the course of activities, Absalom orders his execution. And so the heir to the throne of Israel, David's firstborn son, is killed. You can debate whether this was justifiable. It was no doubt brutal. Absalom runs into hiding. He is in hiding, exile to Geshur, which was a small kingdom that his grandfather was the king over. He finds himself there in Geshur for 3 more years, hoping, longing, praying, believing, desiring to come back to Jerusalem, to come back to Israel. He is now, subsequently, the heir to the throne. David does not reach out. We're told that David desired to see Absalom, but he does nothing about it. So Absalom is in Geshur. David is in Jerusalem. There is this wedge driven between father and son that seems insurmountable. David desires his son but will not act in any way. There's no powwow. There's no forgiveness. There's no understanding. Joab sees the dynamic realizing as the commander of David's armies that the dynamic could not just remain as it was. The status quo had to be changed. He brings to David a secondary issue to get David's heart stirred towards reconciliation. David ends up understanding the point, tells Joab, you can bring Absalom back. Absalom gets back to Jerusalem, and yet crickets from dad. Another 2 years of silence. Absalom is picking up the phone. He's trying to call. He's FaceTiming. Nobody's picking up, dropping emails, no replies. He gets back to the land, but he gets ghosted by dad. Again, nothing. No words, no seeking of reconciliation. David just ignores Absalom altogether. In the course of this, Absalom starts reaching out to Joab. Again, Joab was the one that had mediated bringing him back. He's saying, what in the world's going on? But crickets from Joab, forcing Absalom to try to get somebody's attention. So he does what any rational person would do. He sets his field on fire. And that gets Joab's attention. So Joab comes over and says, neighbor, why are you lighting my field on fire? He's like, you're not answering my call. Why am I here? And so Joab goes back to David, says, this is not tenable. This needs to be addressed. And there's this very formal, quote, reconciliation where we're told the king comes, Absalom approaches the king, it's the king, it's the king, it's the king. There's no mention of dad. Absalom returns home. Yes, he now has the grace of the king. He has no reconciliation with dad. Dad apparently is not doing much regarding being a king because the courts there at the gate seem absent. Absalom being reinstated, being heir to the throne, starts sitting, functioning as a king, and we're told that he begins, in the course of time, to sway the hearts of the people. The people start looking at Absalom, who's a very handsome, probably articulate, charismatic type individual. At this point, Absalom seems to be a man of a measure of character. He was willing to act to right a wrong where his father didn't. He was willing to go into exile for a period of time. He was willing to come back. He wanted to serve. He wanted to be a part. But these issues were deep between David and Absalom. And at some point, Absalom reaches the conclusion that I need to take the throne. That I'm not going to wait for a transition of power. I'm not going to wait for the natural succession, the order. I'm just going to take the throne. It's my time. Dad doesn't seem interested. He's not acting kingly. And so he goes to Hebron, which is where he was from, the original capital. He aligns himself with some significant, some powerful men. In fact, where we left things off, the first half of chapter 15, Absalom, verse 10, sent spies throughout the land, 200 men. Verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor. The conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So Absalom is gaining momentum. He's gaining a following. The conspiracy's growing. And he's picking off important people that had proven themselves to David. This man, Ahithophel, is known in Chronicles as the greatest of David's counselors. The problem is that him and David had had a falling out. A justifiable falling out, by the way, because Ahithophel, his granddaughter, happened to be none other than Bathsheba. And so Ahithophel sees the way that David had treated Bathsheba. He saw the way that David took what he wanted without the care of anyone else, had Bathsheba's husband murdered in cold blood. Ahithophel has some justifiable grievances towards David, and so he leaves. He's no longer David's counselor, likely for a period of about 12 years or so. He's been in Gibeon. Absalom's leading a charge, and he's thinking, I need help, I need good men, I need smart men, and Ahithophel checked every box in addition to having deep grievances towards David. So diving back into our text. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to his servants, all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us. and strike the city with the edge of the sword. A very interesting reaction from a sitting king, a king known to be powerful and strong, known to have a significant group of loyal followers and troops, a man, by the way, who is in the most fortified city in all of Israel. In fact, David had taken Jerusalem as his capital, conquered it from the Jebusites because it was high-walled, fortified, water within the walls. You couldn't conquer Jerusalem. It was difficult for the Assyrians to later do it, even difficult for the Babylonians to follow. As far as Absalom and his cohort, David could have just hunkered down in Jerusalem. And yet he gets word that Absalom, he has this conspiracy. The hearts of the Israelites are around him. There seems to be a natural ground swelling of support. The word gets to David, and does he fight? Does he resist? No, in fact, we're told that he flees, that he tells his servants, let's pack it up, let's leave the city. Now, why would David do that? I think there's probably a couple reasons. One, David really loved Jerusalem. And no matter how the conflict would play out, people would die, the city would be damaged, it would be a bad look. So David is trying to preserve, in some regards, Jerusalem, the capital, from the natural experiences of besiegement, attack, war, etc. Also cares about the people. There would be casualties, people caught in between warring, civil warring factions. There also seems, and this will play out, an attitude within David, and you can really unpack the psychological elements of it. Is David just super confident in his calling with God, knowing that the throne's not going to be taken from him? Like, is David just super confident in the fact that God had anointed him, called him, commissioned him, approved him, backed him, supported him? No matter what arose, what happened, David always had the backing of God, the promises of God. Did David hold so fast to the promises of God that he was the king of Israel that he's like, I don't care what Absalom does, I'm still going to be king. This will all work itself out. I'll just spare the city. We'll go. That's one way of looking at it. Could you also say that maybe David's like, maybe Absalom should be king. I'm tired. My family has suffered. I've made terrible mistakes. Maybe this is part of the judgment of God, and maybe Absalom is the right guy. Let's continue. Let's unpack it. Let's see how it plays. And the king's servants said to the king, you should know, I highlighted it, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, David is still very much who? The king. Absalom could try to declare himself king. God is the only one that declares who's king and who's not, which is a fundamental flaw in what Absalom's doing because he's the anti-David in the sense that David fled into the wilderness. He was anointed, but he would wait for God to make the transition. Absalom, sensing he should be king, does not wait for God at all. It says, I will take the throne as opposed to God giving it, God granting it. From the Holy Spirit's perspective, David is still very much the king. So the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Again, the king. Then the king went out with his household after him, and the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. This detail will play itself out later. Concubine. Let's define a concubine very quickly. Within Israeli culture, within this time period, not even just Israeli culture, but you'll find it in ancient cultures, even find certain versions of it today in various parts of the world. You had legal status for a wife. A wife came with all types of legal protections within Judaism. In fact, like you couldn't just get rid of a wife. Like if you were going to divorce, there had to be cause. You'd have to get approval. There would be a certificate. You married a woman. You paid the dowry. There was an agreement. It was signed, sealed, delivered. And that woman had protections legally. These were prearranged marriages in Israeli culture. It was the linking together of families, bringing bloodlines together. They were often marriages of convenience in the sense of like business mergers, all kinds of reasons that people got married in ancient culture, and they were often prearranged. However, later on, because of the development of society and wanting to produce children, again, not according to the law, but just tradition, in the lower class, so if you had a daughter, if you were a lower class, you were poor, you might not have any type of a dynamic by which you can have your daughter legally married to someone else. You're poor. There's not a good agreement, not an alignment within families. She might be in love with Romeo, but if you're poor Juliet, that ain't happening. Like, there's the families are not going to allow that to take place. So there were certain instances where you had a daughter. You wanted your daughter to be taken care of, to be provided for, and so a man would take your daughter into his home. She would function as a wife without wifely protections. So she was, they called it a concubine. I've comically referred to them as stripper girlfriends. There was more protection for these women than strippers or like prostitutes. So this was like a step above that. David, we're told, in addition to having multiple wives, we're just told here had 10 concubines as well. David's a horn dog. Let's just accept that reality. He leaves the 10 concubines behind. So they're going to flee Jerusalem. He's going to take his wives with him. Probably tries to leave the mother-in-laws, but they're sticking around. So he leaves. Somebody's got to take care of the house, keep affairs in order, keep things cleaned. So he leaves behind these 10 women that he is bound to protect. So keep that in mind. They're left behind. The king, verse 17, went out with all of the people after him. He stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. These are a group of people that are not Jewish. They have adopted Jewish culture. They are Gentile in nature. These are men that had come to David back when he was in exile on the run as a young man in the Philistine city of Gath. These are 600, what you could consider to be a special loyal forces to David. They are not under the direction or the command of Joab. They're not part of the normal Israeli army. This is the secret service of ancient Israel. These are men that are completely loyal to David above Israel. And so David is leaving, and he takes his 600 commandos with him, and they pass forward. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I don't know where. Return, take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Ittai, it seems to be, is Philistine. He has shown up the day before to be part of David's crew, realizing that, wow, I showed up at a really weird time. There is a civil war breaking out, and the son's king is coming, and, well, I'll go with David anyway. And you have to kind of admire that here within the dynamic, that he sees something, immediately has this gravitation to David. He admires the man. He's willing to go, but David seeing him is like, hey, dude, this is not your thing. Go back, stay. You're. I appreciate it. Mercy, truth to you, but return. But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as the Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there your servant will be." You got to admire the man. He's saying, thanks, but no thanks. David, I'm with you. You're the king. You're my king. I don't care who the imposter is. I'm not staying back. If it requires going into the wilderness, I'll be with you. So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." So Ittai the Gittite and all of his men, all the little ones crossed over who were with him, they crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness. This is, for you students of Scripture, the very first time that we have mentioned in the Bible a very significant location regarding the Bible, and that's being the brook Kidron. Jerusalem was on Mount Moriah. It was a mountain that had two valleys on each side. On the eastern side of Jerusalem, there was the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. There was a brook, a live river flowing in the crevices, and it separated a little of the geography, Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This brook Kidron, Kidron means blackened. Historically, it was called Kidron or blackened because this was the channel in which the blood of the offering of the temple, which doesn't exist right now, would flow out, would flow into this valley and would work its way out of the city. The blood would blacken the limestone and the rock, hence it would get its name. Maybe it was darkened already just by the natural granulation of the stones present. Maybe this is just one of those edits within scripture, referencing back to a common name adopted later, letting people know the geography. It might not have been called Kidron then, but the author adds it in for our reference after the temple was functioning, still some 30 years later. Kidron Valley, though, important. Jesus, there would be a lot of significance regarding Jesus, regarding Jesus' week of passion. There's something symbolic about the king leaving Jerusalem here, crossing the Kidron. He's exiting Jerusalem, going now up the Mount of Olives, although the Mount of Olives right here is not specifically referenced. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set the Ark down, and Abiathar went up, so all the people had finished crossing over the city. So the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But he has thus said, 'I have no delight in you. Here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" So Zadok, the high priest, he's the 11th high priest in order dating back to Aaron. Zadok, you can study him more on your own, was a good dude. Like a really good dude. Like so much so that later on prophetically, he was so commemorated and noted that in the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus comes back, establishes a kingdom on earth with his capital being Jerusalem, there will be priests functioning in Jerusalem ministering on behalf of Jesus to the people. But the priesthood of specifically Zadok, so Zadok will come back with his sons, they were so special to the Lord that they will be the only ones ministering directly to Jesus day and night. So Zadok sees David leaving. And so they pack up the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to take the Ark with David. David sees this. Same thing with the people. Y'all stay. We'll leave. I don't want there to be consequences. He's saying to Zadok, take the Ark back in. This is God's will. God will handle it. God doesn't need to be on the move again. Just done a whole lot to get that ark into that city. Leave it there. Again, you can as you read through this, you know, David is operating, if you want to commend him as such, he's operating and trusting God. The other end of it is he's maybe being self-deprecating, kind of a bit of a woe is me. Either way, what we can say that is good about David is he is, in many ways, Absalom is the anti-David, but David here is the anti-Saul, isn't he? Like when Saul feared that the anointing of God had been removed from him and placed upon another, did Saul like tap out and go gently into the night? No, in fact, Saul threw spears. Saul mounted up troops. Saul went on the offensive. Saul was like, this is my kingdom, and I'm not letting it go. You're going to have to pry it from my dead, lifeless fingers. Ironically, that's what happened. But David here is different. David isn't sure what's happening. Is Absalom really the next guy? David's up in age. He's made a lot of mistakes. Absalom is heir to the throne. He's the oldest living son. Has the anointing shifted? David has to be considering. And so David decides, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know if God wants me to still be king. I don't know if that anointing has shifted to Absalom. I don't know what's happening. But I do know enough that I'm not going to be Saul. I'm just going to trust the Lord here. And so David leaves Jerusalem. Keep the ark there. spare the city. God will work all of this out. You know, kids are interesting. Biological children specifically. Because those children you made. Meaning that those children have half of you and half of your spouse. Like that is the only code that they have been given. You and your spouse. And God does that in a lot of ways. Because the things that drive you most nuts about your children tend to be the part of them you gave. I mean, you kind of have to blame who? You. Like when my kids act like me, it drives me nuts. When they act like Jess, I love it. That's why I married her. But there's something about that within the divine comedy of God. Because God will often place us in these authoritative hierarchical dynamics where we grate on each other, not so that we destroy one another, but hopefully in the process, things get better. If I treat my sons the way that I naturally want to treat my sons, they will treat their sons how? The way I treated them. And that will continue forth. But if I look at myself and I say, you know what? Whether I'm biologically predisposed to that or that's just my tendency or I got that from mommy and daddy, that's wrong. I cannot treat my kids like that because it's wrong. It doesn't mean that that's like, it's hard. And what's happening here? God is putting me into a situation with my child where he's grating on me so that if I react to him the way that I want to, it'll just get perpetual in this generation. It's like perpetual is the sins of generations, sins of the fathers to the sons, son, etc. But that little knucklehead is grating on me in what? Likely the very area of my life that God's wanting to change. Don't pray for patience. Because God could answer you. And how will he answer the prayer for patience? To put you into situations that will require a lot of practice in the thing you're asking God to give you. See, when you see your children and they grate on you, you need to stop immediately and say, well, that's grating on me for a reason. And for me, that's obviously now an area, my temper, my words. Fellas, know this. And I could give you study after study after study after study that'll show this. Your sons will treat their wife not the way that you tell them to treat their wife, but the way that they observe you treating their mother across the board. If you're short or snappy or violent, you're like, I don't want my kid to be like that, then stop being like that. See, there's this dynamic with David and Saul. Why did God allow David to spend so many years under the thumb of Saul, a wicked man, an evil man, a godless man, a man that didn't have his best interest at heart, a man that threw spears, and then would apologize with empty words and crocodile tears and want it all to be good and then do it all over again? Why did God allow David to have to submit so many years to Saul? It's because in that process of David submitting to Saul, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. What was happening? The very Saul that was in David was being worked out. so that when David gets put on the spot and Absalom's on the rise and David doesn't know what's going on, David resists the tendency to do what Saul would have done. Why? Because he had to submit to Saul. He says, I don't know what's happening, but I do know one thing. I will not be like that. Verse 27, so the king also said to Zadok, the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. And your sons, your two sons with you, Emiaz, your son, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent, and this is the first mention, of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, all the people who were with him covering their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. A powerful scene, isn't it? Again, what is going on in the heart of David? It's one of two things, but equally powerful in application. Either David's like, my sin has ruined God's plan for my life, and that anointing has been removed, and he weeps over it. Or he's saying, I really left my son no choice. And I could have said, I'm sorry. I could have sought reconciliation, but I didn't. And David could be playing out events here. This is not going to end well. And he weeps because he's culpable. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David majored in minor keys. It happened that when David had come now to the top of the Mount of Olives, he worshiped God. And there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Hushai, the Archite, likely that he's from a very small town near Bethel. Hushai is the only person in the scriptures that's referenced, and you can refer to 1 Chronicles 27:33. It will see this even within this chapter. He's not just a counselor of David, but he's repeatedly referred to as being David's friend. So David is fleeing Jerusalem. Absalom is on his way. Hushai, a very old man at this point, comes. He sees David. David is worshiping at the top of the Mount of Olives. He is wearing the garments of mourning as well. He knows how this weighs. David is his friend. So Hushai comes. He meets with David, the friend of David. So David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden. Again, he was old, and what David knew he would need to do, carrying an old man around with him, not the best utilization of Hushai's ability. But David says, if you return to the city and you go and you say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. So I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Abihaz, Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. David here is acting shrewdly. He is leaving. He's going to go into the wilderness. He has gotten word that Ahithophel is Absalom's chief counselor, and that worries him because he knows the history, and he knows Ahithophel's shrewd, and he's smart, but he's dangerous. So Hushai comes, wants to go with David. David says, your services would be better if you go to Absalom, and you enter into his service, but you'll be my spy. And so you find out what's going on. You get the word to Zadok and Abiathar. Their sons will bring whatever word you get to them out into the wilderness. They'll be the carriers and get word to me. Again, I can't help but just note a sad dynamic. Why did Absalom seek Abiathar's counsel? Why would Absalom seek Huttai's counsel? Because his father had abdicated providing his son counsel. Like, who should have been given Absalom wisdom or words, counsel, advice, an attaboy, pick me up? David should have. Absalom is going to other men for counsel. Why? Because his father abdicated being his counselor. It's going to have repercussions. So David went a little past the top of the mountain. And there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. We're first introduced to Mephibosheth back at 2 Samuel 4. He was the grandson of Saul, the only living son of Jonathan. He was a cripple. David, in chapter 9, is wanting to show kindness to the house of Saul. He finds out where Mephibosheth was living, brings Mephibosheth into his courts. Mephibosheth would eat at his table. David showed incredible kindness to Mephibosheth. Restored to Mephibosheth all of the lands and the wealth of Saul and Jonathan. Now, Mephibosheth couldn't run the farm, and so Ziba, who was the servant of Mephibosheth, David gives charge to Ziba to take care of the properties of Mephibosheth. Little backstory. So Ziba now comes out with a couple saddles, donkeys saddled, on them with 200 loaves of bread. That's a lot of bread for these donkeys. 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, a skin of wine. Again, word is spreading quickly that David has left Jerusalem. So the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on them. The bread, the summer fruit for the young men to eat. The wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. I'm bringing you provisions, David. So David said, where's your master's son? So now he's like, okay, you're here, but where's Mephibosheth? So Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, my king. Now, there's some questions to this because later on, there's going to be a little bit of a reckoning between David and Mephibosheth, where Mephibosheth is going to accuse Ziba of bold-faced lying. In this instance, David is coming out. He's crossed the Mount of Olives. Ziba comes out with all these provisions. David's like, that's great. Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba tells him, man to man, face to face, dude, staying in Jerusalem, and he's super excited that you're fallen. Which doesn't sound anything like Mephibosheth, admittedly. Mephibosheth was at David's table, had been restored, had shown kindness and grace, food, blessing, would eat, treated like a son. Is Ziba just making it all up? Did Mephibosheth act? We'll get to that a little bit later. But in this moment, David is clearly convinced that Mephibosheth has betrayed him. Why? How do we know that? Because he now turns to Ziba and he's like, hey, when this all gets figured out, everything Mephibosheth has is now yours. I'll strip that joker of everything. So David is convinced, but he's been betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? Like, have you ever been like in a real low point? Like where you need a friend and instead you get betrayal? It stinks, doesn't it? And the humanity of David, here he is. Now when the king came to Berim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, so a distant relative whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. So he comes out, he's yelling at David, profanities, cursings, and he's throwing stones at David and all the servants of King David, all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and his left hand. So this guy, you know, you kick a dog when he's dead. Like, he is throwing rocks at a guy who's fleeing. Also, Shimei, when he came out, he cursed. He said, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. He's talking to David, the madman. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Everything that he just said here wasn't true. David had no hand in the death of Saul. David had no hand in taking the kingdom from Saul. That was all the Lord. And not only that, but the guy is falsely understanding or attributing events to David losing now the throne and the place of God, extending it to Absalom as a consequence of his own evil. And so this man, he just looks for an opportunity to pour salt into an open wound. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, so this is Joab's brother, one of David's nephews, he says to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." So they're making their way out, and this guy's yelling, he's screaming, he's throwing rocks, he's hurling insults. And Abishai's like, "David, can I go just quickly deal with this?" And to take his head, it wasn't like, I mean, he was going to cut his head off. Like, can I just shut the man up for a minute? But David said, "What have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said, curse David. Who then can say, why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursings this day." David and his men went along the road. Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went, throwing stones at him, kicking up dust, making a scene. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. You gotta like having a friend that's willing to take a head for you, you know? Especially when you're down and out, you're in a low spot, and, you know, somebody's hurling false accusations and insults, and you've got someone that wants to defend you. I'm sure there was a part of David that was glad for that. But look at how David handles the criticism. Again, unfair criticism, undue criticism. David first places the criticism into greater context, right? He's like, "I'm not going to mess around with this guy. Like, my son is rebelling and taking the throne. I got bigger issues than this knucklehead that's throwing rocks and hurling insults. Small fish, I got big problems." So he places it in context. But additionally, David here, he doesn't defend himself. "You know what? I've made mistakes. I am not above criticism. I've screwed up. I probably deserve some of this. So let him say what he wants and let the Lord figure it out." Have you ever been criticized? A critical word, a critical tongue. And your reaction is Abiathar, to take a head. Your reaction should be more like David, though, shouldn't it? So, you know, God will defend me. God will handle this. And there's always a kernel of truth in a lie. If you're being accused of something, it might be absolutely false what you're being accused of. But is it completely untrue? Or is there some thread within that accusation that the Lord is wanting you to hear? You're not perfect. None of us are above reproof. That doesn't mean that every criticism is kind or fair. But what should our reaction be? Throw stones back? Lop off heads? Or just say, "You know, blessed be the Lord. There's probably some truth here." In closing, I mentioned when we entered into this story that The main character is David. Absalom is not the main character. Hushai, Ahithophel, Joab, Abiathar, Zadok, the priest. None of these people are the main character. These stories are included for one reason and one reason alone. It's about David. And I want to speak here to close, bringing it back to that idea, to an idea that is very important. And I'm going to speak as a father and as a son. In our dynamic here, there is no doubt a strain between David and Absalom. We can agree on that, right? And we can even make the arguments that the basis of this strained relationship, like both had some measure of cause for the disagreement. David's upset that Absalom overstepped his bounds, took things into his own hands, and struck down a brother when he shouldn't have. That's the source of David's contention. Absalom's contention is what? My sister was raped by my brother, and you did nothing about it. So I did, after giving you 2 years. And then I went, I created another life. I had no interest in the throne. I would stay in Geshur. But you're the one that invited me to come back, and then you ghosted me for another 2 years. So what do you want from me, man? Like, you can make the argument when you look at, there's a contention, that contention's deep. It's a deep fissure, father and son. Both can argue till they're blue in the face that they're right and wrong. However, what could Absalom have done to fix the problem? The answer is nothing. We've read the story. What could Absalom do? His dad didn't want to talk to him. Totally ghosted. Crickets. Regarding this father-son, who could actually fix the relationship? The father. You see, everything we see about this tragedy called Absalom, every step along the way, it could have stopped immediately if who acted? Not the son, but the father. Amnon rapes Tamar. David could have stepped in immediately and said, you know what? That's not happening. You're gone. Absalom would have never had to have acted. And then when Absalom did act, David could have stepped in and said, I should have done something. I put you into this position. This is on me. I'm sorry. Now, there's some consequences. We're going to have to figure this out, but we'll figure it out together. David could have acted at any moment, at any time down this road, but he doesn't. And as a result of David's failure to act, to fix a relationship with his son, what happened? Tragedy. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up for 3 reasons. One, if you're a son and you have a strained relationship with your father, you can try and try and try and try and try and try and try to fix the relationship. But if your father's not willing, it'll never be fixed. And there's nothing you can do about it. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. That stinks. Two, if you're a father and you have a strained relationship with your son, please hear me. You have the power to fix it. Because you're the father. Fathers can fix the relationship. If you're a son and you have a difficult relationship with your father that you can't fix, then you, as a father, fix the relationship with your son. Because that's what you have the power for. The other way around, if you're a dad, you have the power to reach a son. Which leads to the third point, because that entire structure, where does it come from? It comes from the Bible, friends. Do we have any power at all to fix our relationship with our Heavenly Father? None whatsoever. Zero. But the structure is that God created this whole thing where fathers do have the power to fix a relationship with their children if they're willing. For while we were still sinners, God our Father sent his only begotten Son to make the ultimate sacrifice to do what? To fix a relationship with you, his child. If you're a son struggling with your father, you can't fix it. You got to have your father's involvement. So focus on making sure that that generational thing stops with you and doesn't get passed on. If you're a father with a son, do what you need to do. You have the power. And if you're alienated from God this morning and you want deeply to be restored, all you have to do is get on your knees. Or better yet, get on your feet and come running home, knowing that there's a father that's waiting that will get up and will run out and will wrap his arms around you, and you don't have to say a word. He will love you. So, Father, Lord, we just let that sit right here.